You ever walked in on a couple of people you know and they're in the middle of a conversation and you walk in and go, what did I miss before this? Sometimes it's a funny thing. Sometimes you want to slowly back out and hope no one saw you. Well, this morning we're jumping back into Hebrews and it might feel a little bit like that. It might feel a little bit like, what did I walk into? What conversation was going on? Because we're going to be in Hebrews 7. You can open up to it. The last couple of weeks, you know, we went through, we took a pause from this in November when we came back from our mission trip. There was a couple of sermons there. Then we went into Advent and talked about our Advent, the coming of Jesus, celebrating that Christmas season. And then we did a little mini series at the end of the year and the beginning of this next year. But we're going back to Hebrews. And if you don't know anything about Hebrews, let me just kind of fill you in a little bit. It's been long enough that you may need a reminder. I love Hebrews for a number of reasons. First, there is no other book really that compares to Hebrews when it talks about how superior Christ is to all things. Like the phrase you're going to see over and over and over in Hebrews, if you read it on your own, is Jesus is greater than, fill in the blank. Jesus is greater than the apostles. Jesus is greater than the angels. Jesus is greater than Moses. Over and over and over, we see Jesus is greater than. And that's what the author is trying to display, the greatness of Jesus. And so we've gone through several chapters in talking about this. And it's important as we dig in today to remember who he's writing to, because there's this rule when you read the Bible. It's written to a specific group of people, but for you. Like, he's not writing to you. You weren't there 2,000 years ago. But the Holy Spirit, through their through the letters, through the writer of this book, is also speaking to you. So it's important for us to remember that. There's going to be some very important context this morning. And so who's he writing to? It's the book is called Hebrews for good reason. He's writing to Hebrews. But it's a particular set of Hebrews, people who are thinking about returning to their Judaism. They're thinking about fleeing from having faith in Jesus and going back to what they know. So we're going to step into this area in chapter 7 where Jesus, where the writer is talking about Jesus as the great high priest. Before I get into that, we're going to read just 7, 1 through 10. And it's going to feel a little out of place because of what was just said before, and I'll fill us in, but Jesus as the great high priest has been mentioned a couple of times already. Jesus as the great high priest was mentioned in Hebrews 2, verse 17 for the first time, and then again in chapter 4, and then mentioned again in chapter 5, and then he's really digging in chapter 7, correlating it to someone, this mysterious figure we'll talk about in just a second. Just before this, in chapter 6, it's kind of interesting because it's like the backhand of fellowship in chapter 5. He says, there's much we want to teach you about this, but you need to understand some things before we can even go there. This probably is not important, but have you ever tried to be honest with someone and you unintentionally offend them in an unintentional way? Let me give an example. Don't use this because your pastor would never tell you this is okay. But if someone's not very smart, you can compliment them by telling them, you're so fast, you've outran wisdom. Good job. Okay. Well, that's not the writer's intent, but it kind of feels like that because he says, there's things I want to teach you, but you don't know enough yet to even go there. So we got to back up and start at the basics. And he goes through chapter 6, and he's talking about apostasy. I don't want to go into the full detail. There's a couple of sermons that Pastor Ron preached on to help you understand that. But he's going and talking about apostasy, fleeing from the faith. And then he ends chapter 6 by talking about this apostasy and then referring to those who are doubting. And that reassuring them, they could be sure of who Christ is. They can be strengthened in their faith based on God. And he mentions these two things, based on his promise and his oath. Those are two things that he says specifically at the end of chapter 6. Here's why that's important. Those are two unchangeable things when it comes to God. If he makes a promise, he fulfills a promise. An oath, he says, I'm swearing on my behalf. Okay, if I swear on that, if Max swears on that, Like, okay, that may be a really strong promise that he really means to fulfill that. Can I still break that? You betcha. God makes that promise. He's saying unbreakable, unbreakable. So what we're saying is you can be sure based on these two things that you can place, and it has this specific statement. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor for the soul, a hope that enters the inner place behind the curtain. And he makes this statement referring to what the Hebrews would understand as part of the role of a high priest. We'll get into that later. This stepping behind the curtain. This is the writer of Hebrews attempting to answer this unasked question for those Hebrews who are struggling in their faith. How can we be sure that Jesus actually mediates between God and man, even though he wasn't a priest? How can we be sure of that? That means something for us. And if I can very, very, very briefly explain the role of a priest to help us understand that. In the Old Testament, the priest was the priesthood, the Levites would intercede on behalf of you and God, because you did not have a personal relationship with God. You had to go to the priests. If you fell short and sinned, there was a special sacrifice for that. So you'd have to go and the priest would do that for you. If you had any other offering, the priest would have to do that for you. You didn't have a special relationship. But there's this beautiful, and by beautiful, I mean beautiful, scripture that says when Jesus was crucified, the veil was split in two. The great high priest was the only one that could enter in the tabernacle, in the temple. He was the only one that was able to go on the other side of the veil, where it was the presence, the very presence of God, the Holy of Holies. But because the veil is split in two, it signifies that you and I can have a special relationship, unique relationship with God. And what he's trying to do is point out that Jesus fills this role in a unique way. So he's going to answer this question. How can we trust that Jesus actually mediates between God and man? I want to read this scripture and then we'll go back and talk about a couple of things. Starting in verse 1. It says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of his spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, and though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him." At the beginning, it mentions this man, Melchizedek. Some of you are going to go, "That's not very old," but it feels old to me. I think in 99, maybe 2000, there was a show that started that I really liked. When I was growing up, I really liked comic books and superheroes. And it's probably cliche, but my favorite was Superman. So there was a show that came out that talked about Superman during high school. And when you watch it, you go, I know who that is. Like, I know he's going to be Superman later. And if you watch the show, he's always wearing red and blue, but not the actual suit. And there's this moment in the show where he's caught on camera, but he's moving so fast they can't see him. So they refer to him as the red-blue blur. Okay, I find that funny. He's so fast they don't know who it is, but we kind of know. There's like this inside joke. We know that's Superman. But he goes by in such a flash that they can't quite see. They just know this is a special individual. Here's why I say that. The man that's mentioned in verse 1, Melchizedek, he's mentioned a couple times before this in chapter 5, he's mentioned, and then he says, we got to take a break before I can even talk about that. This Melchizedek is like the red blue blur. Earlier in the Bible, he's like, there's this flash of him in Scripture where you would never guess. You would read through Genesis, and I can almost guarantee you, if you've been like, how many of you are still keeping up with your daily reading of the Bible in a year? That's just not very many hands. You got to Leviticus, didn't you? Okay, so in Genesis, in chapter 14, as you're reading about Abraham, that's typically the focus. But there's this moment, we'll read it together in just a second. There's this moment where Melchizedek comes in, and you and I have read over it so quickly it meant almost nothing to us. Maybe there was this flash of like, I feel like that's someone kind of important. There's a statement around him that there should be more information, but we're left wanting more. Let's look at Genesis 14 really quickly, 18 through 20. It'll be on the screen if you don't want to flip to it, although I encourage you to flip to it in your own Bible. Just before this, there is Abraham who these kings had come, conquered, and taken his nephew Lot as prisoner. So Abraham says, I'm going to handle business. That's Mac's translation. So he goes, and what Hebrews says is called the slaughter of the kings. They go to war, and Abraham wins, conquers, and then grabs the loot, grabs a lot, and returns. And as he's returning, it says, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram. It's Abram before God changed his name to Abraham. Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. You guys have all the detail about who Melchizedek is now, right? There's one other little verse that I'm going to save for next Sunday, because this is kind of part one of two parts on this idea of Melchizedek. But this is the whole of who we get about this person, Melchizedek. This is it. He's not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible. One little, I would say a half a verse in Psalm 110. And like I said, we'll read that next Sunday. But in chapter 7, the writer, the author of Hebrews, is going to use this individual and help answer that question. How can we trust in Jesus as our mediator? It says in verse 7, I better look at my notes. It says in verse 1 of chapter 7, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth of everything. This is one of the most intriguing parts of the story. How did a priest get there? It doesn't answer that question, and it confuses me. The priesthood didn't even set up yet. It's not even like God hasn't showed up in chapter 15 of Genesis and told him, look to the stars. I will bless you. You'll have as many stars as you can count, countless. You'll have that many, a nation of that many. Like, I'm going to bless you in a way that's unique. And then later the 12 families, the 12 tribes, and the Levites becoming the priesthood. That's not even organized yet. God hasn't ordained that or commanded it yet. But we're told in chapter 14, before anything happens, that there is a high priest, Melchizedek, in Salem. Salem is what, I don't think I have ever read a percentage, but 99% sure all historians and theologians say that's ancient Jerusalem. Jerusalem before it's Jerusalem. So he's king of ancient Jerusalem before it's that. And he is also a high priest of God. There's no priesthood yet. There's no sacrificial system set up. Yet this man who is a king appears out of almost nowhere and blesses Abram. This is a significant thing. And that's what he's going to draw on the next couple of verses as we dig in here. What we're going to do is look at Melchizedek in as much detail as possible, because he's going to use him to point to who Jesus is. This man is called a high priest and then blesses Abraham. In chapter or in verse 2, it sheds a little bit more light on that. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. Then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. Names to ancient Hebrews were a big deal. I don't know how you guys pick the name of your kids. My wife and I kind of went with, like, what sounds cool? We weren't, at the time, we would both claim that we were Christians, but we weren't really living it, if you know what I'm saying. So our son got his name Maverick because my wife, not me, my wife suggested, hey, Maverick's an awesome name from Top Gun, which happens to be my favorite movie. So I went, I'm not going to fight you on that. Let's do it. By the way, do you know what Maverick means? If you do, we got what we were asking for. So it means a handsome, strong young man. So Finn, we were almost settled on Griffin, but there was like, it's not really jiving. So we were driving down the road and there was another show. Apparently that's how we pick names. There was another show that was like, oh, hey, his name's Finn. That's close enough. We think that's okay. We're going to stick with Finn. That's not how ancient Hebrews would pick their name. The names in ancient Hebrew, the age of names of Israelites, was a really big deal. Melchizedek, translated, means King of Righteousness. That's not like saying, hey, you're awesome King of Righteousness. The name actually meant that. If you break down the definition, and that means a big, that's a big deal. Righteousness, just so we understand in the right context, there's little tricks that I use to help me remember what these words mean. Righteousness, it's doing what's right before God, right? So he's the king of doing what's right before God. He's the king of living that out. And the author of Hebrews is pointing out that this is his very identity, not just a name. That he is the king of righteousness. This is important because his name isn't just a name. It's a name with an awesome meaning, but it's also important that the person who represents, the person who's named this represents the person that they're, is a good representation of who they're representing. Here's what I mean. He is called the Melchizedek, the King of Righteousness, the High Priest of God. He is a representation of that which is holy, the Righteous One Himself, God. When it says he is the King of Righteousness, it's used in two different ways. It's used as a moral living, that you're right before God in the way that you live your life. But even more than that, that you're in right relationship between God and man. So he is in right relationship, and out of that right relationship comes moral living. That's the way this author is using it. This makes Melchizedek a unique person, simply based on just what we know about him, his name, that he's the King of Righteousness. You know who else is the King of Righteousness? The true King of Righteousness himself, Jesus. There's this, I'm going to go in the gutter for a second and probably not help us, but I'd like to just address it because some of you have studied Melchizedek before and some of you have the question. Is Melchizedek a pre-incarnate Jesus? That question comes up all the time when you hear this name. Here's the answer. We'll find out in heaven because it's not important. If he is, great. Pre-incarnate Jesus, and he's the King of Righteousness, the King of Salem, which means peace, and we'll talk about that here in a second. If he isn't, he's what's called a type of Christ who reflects that to those around. And either way, it still points to what the writer of Hebrews is trying to teach us. That he is the King of Righteousness. He's a type of Christ at the very least. And it makes him unique, a unique foreshadowing of the true King of Righteousness. That's Jesus. The order in which the writer gives his name is also very important. He says he's the King of Righteousness and then the King of Peace. It's important that you and I understand that because it's a theme that we see running through the Bible. He is first the King of Righteousness, then the King of Peace. King of Salem, which means peace. There's a correlation between the word Salem and Shalom. Shalom is how ancient Hebrews would say peace. Peace be unto you. It's the peace that only God provides. this teaching continues. This out of right living comes peace. In Isaiah 32:17, the effects of righteousness will be peace. The fruit of righteousness or right relationship with God will be peace. Well, we'll see how this goes. There's another page of notes somewhere here. The writer is pointing out something significant about who the person is. Melchizedek, he is the king of righteousness, the king of peace. And he says that in order because you and I need to understand that we cannot have peace without right living with God. And he's using him as the example of that. But then he continues in verse 3. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God. He continues a priest forever. I want you to hear something specific. There is this correlation, almost an argument from absence. We never hear about a mother or father. We never hear about a beginning or an end. But he is a high priest. And I want you to hear how he's comparing. He doesn't say, you know, Genesis 14, that's well before we hear about Jesus. He doesn't say Jesus is like Melchizedek. He says Melchizedek is like the Son of God. Correlating the two because we know Jesus is the one who is and was and will be forever. He was there. He was the pre-incarnate. Jesus was he's a part of the eternal Godhead, coexistent with the Father forever. And he's comparing Melchizedek to the Son of God, not the other way around. And so his argument, this is the time where the writer is starting to compare